song? Do you have it? Invitation song. 263. Okay. 263 will be our song of invitation after the lesson. Let's turn to 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy chapter 1. Well, it's encouraging to see the good number on a Sunday night, and I'm surely glad all of you are here. I've had to learn kind of today who all the visitors are, and I have pretty well figured all that out now, and we're certainly glad to have those who have been here today with us. Glad to have the McPeaks to come to be with us from Tillman's Corner. I remember when Tillman's Corner began, I was living in Atmore, and I preached in their very first meeting, and Pete McKee led the singing. And I don't know how many meetings Pete and I had together, but we enjoyed being together that week. All of us have known people to make dramatic changes in their lives, sometimes from bad to good, unfortunately, sometimes from good to bad. Sometimes the change would be so dramatic that we might even say, it's just hard for me to imagine that's the same person. They've changed so much. I don't know that I've known anybody in all my life who made as dramatic a change as the Apostle Paul did. He had been Saul of Tarsus, of course, but here is the Apostle writing in 1 Timothy 1, verse 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Which raises some interesting questions that I want us to discuss tonight. Why would he refer to himself as the chief of sinners? And second, how dramatic was the change that took place? And then third, what brought about the change? And then the fourth, can we really believe that? Can we really believe what all happened to bring about that change? Well, first of all, let's talk about why he would call himself the chief of sinners. And, of course, what that does is take us back before his conversion, when we knew him more as Saul of Tarsus. And our first mention, and we're going back to what we talked about this morning, go to Acts chapter 7. And here is the first introduction we have to Saul of Tarsus. Let's start with verse 54. And of course, this has to do with the stoning of Stephen. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed at him with their teeth. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, "Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Our first introduction then to Saul, he's holding the clothes of those who are stoning Stephen. Now look at chapter 8, verse 1. Now Saul was consenting to his death. That is, to Stephen's death. He was in total approval of the stoning of Stephen. Look on at verse 2. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. Now go to the 9th chapter of Acts. Look at verse 1. Then Saul, still breathing out threats and murders against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Can you imagine a time when a knock on the door would just bring terror to your heart? If it's Saul of Tarsus, you're probably going to be dragged to prison, or maybe a stoning, or maybe even death. He said in Acts 26, verse 9, that when they put them to death, I cast my votes against a vote against them. He was creating terror for God's people. In fact, if you look at Acts 9, look at verse 31. Then the churches throughout all Judea, Galilee, and Samaria had peace and were edified, and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit, they were multiplied. Before Saul of Tarsus was converted, they had no peace. After he was converted, the churches then were at peace. That just tells you of the assault on God's people that the Saul of Tarsus brought against them. No wonder he would say, I am the chief of sinners. Well, the second question is, how dramatic was the change? Well, I suspect that this person who had been the greatest persecutor of the church maybe became the most active, most dedicated Christian who ever lived. Would you question that? Somebody wrote this: the number one persecutor of Christians became the number one proclaimer of the truth that they had stood for. That's a dramatic change that had taken place. And here he is, a Christian. Now he's preaching the very thing that he tried to destroy. In fact, let's go to two or three verses along that line. Go to Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. He said, verse 21, afterward I went into the regions of Syria and Cilicia, and I was unknown by face to the churches of Judea which were in Christ, but they were hearing only, he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which he once tried to destroy. And the interesting thing is, every time he thought he was going to squelch the preaching over here, would it just pop over here? The church just kept on scattering because of his persecution, so that the Lord used the work of Saul of Tarsus in order to spread the gospel. Go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Look at verse 8 beginning. Paul is the writer. He says, then last of all, he was seen by me also as by one born out of due time, for I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Think about it. What a dramatic change. Here's a man that had been persecuting the church, trying to stamp out the gospel of Jesus Christ, and here he is, the foremost proclaimer of the gospel, and possibly the most dedicated Christian who ever lived. Well, you know, when somebody makes a dramatic change, it stirs your curiosity. What brought about the change? Well, that takes us right back to Acts chapter 9. There's some things that happen on the road to Damascus. I want to start with verse 1 again of Acts chapter 9, and let's just read a number of verses, and this will help us to see why the change that took place. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. Then he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, What do you want me to do? Then the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do. Let me mention six things that happened on the road to Damascus. Number one, he saw a light. Brighter than the noonday sun, later he would say. Second, he heard a voice. Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Third, he saw the Lord. Now, there are those who have questioned that he saw the Lord on that occasion. But we don't need to question that. Look at verse 26. After his conversion, he came to Jerusalem. They were about to reject him. And when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Let's remember that one of the responsibilities of the apostles was to be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Well, the only way Saul could be a witness of the resurrection of Jesus Christ was to be able to see the Lord. And yes, he saw him. And in fact, that passage in 1 Corinthians 15, last of all, you remember that? He was seen by me. Did Saul see the Lord on the road to Damascus? Yes, he saw the Lord. Here's a fourth thing that happened. And for years, this escaped me. He received his commission as the apostle to the Gentiles on the road to Damascus. Hold your place here in chapter 9. Go to chapter 26. In chapter 26, Paul is before Agrippa, and he is remembering things that happened back there on the road to Damascus. And he's telling Agrippa about various things that happened. Start with verse 15, which would give us the setting. So I said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you're persecuting. But rise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you. There it is again. I have appeared to you for this purpose, to make you a minister and a witness both of the things which you have seen and of the things which I will yet reveal to you. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. To open their eyes in order to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and an inheritance among those who are sanctified by faith in Jesus. Now go back to verse 17. I will deliver you from the Jewish people as well as from the Gentiles to whom I now send you. What does the word apostle mean? If we were in a Bible class, I'd stand here 5 minutes till somebody answered. What does the word apostle mean? It simply means one who is sent. I'm sending you to the Gentiles. I'm apostling you to the Gentiles. And that's on the road to Damascus. And an interesting thing is, the Gentiles hadn't even had the gospel preached to them yet. This was before Cornelius was converted to Jesus Christ. And yet already, Saul of Tarsus knows that his work is to go to the Gentiles to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What happened on the road to Damascus? He saw a light. He heard a voice. He saw the Lord. He received his commission to preach to the Gentiles. The fifth thing was, he came face to face with his sin. Who are you, Lord? I'm Jesus, whom you're persecuting. Can you imagine the thoughts that must have gone through the mind of Saul of Tarsus when he heard those words? I'm Jesus. And he immediately sees himself, I am the chief of sinners. But if he came face to face with his sin, he came to face with his Savior. Lord, what will you have me to do? Go into the city, and it will be told you what you must do. The very next verses from those that we read a moment ago start with verse 7 in Acts 9. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless, hearing a voice but seeing no one. Then Saul arose from the ground, and when his eyes were open, he saw no one. But they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was 3 days without sight and neither ate nor drank. Some have thought that maybe Saul of Tarsus was saved on the road to Damascus. Well, if Saul was saved on the road to Damascus, he didn't know it. Because when he got into the city, he spent 3 days and couldn't eat or drink and spent time in prayer. That's not the actions of a person who has found peace for his soul. If Saul was converted on the road to Damascus, the Lord didn't know it. For the Lord told him, go into the city and it'll be told you what you must do. If he was saved on the road to Damascus, Ananias didn't know it. Ananias is the man that the Lord sent to teach Saul of Tarsus. And if you go to Acts chapter 22, hold your place there in Acts 9. If you go to Acts chapter 22, again, we find Paul looking back on things that happened in regards to his conversion. And notice what is said. I think I'm going to start with verse 12, and we'll just keep reading. Acts 22, verse 12. Then a certain Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood and said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that same hour, I looked up at him. Then he said, the God of our fathers have chosen that you should know his will and see the just one and hear the voice of his mouth, for you will be his witness to all men of what you have seen and heard. Now listen to verse 16. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. You can't wash away something that's already gone. Saul still has his sins. And what he needs to do is arise and be baptized and wash away his sin. Was Saul saved on the road to Damascus? If so, he didn't know it. If so, the Lord didn't know it. If so, Ananias didn't know it. For he had to arise and be baptized to wash away his sins. Now go back to Acts 9. Look at verse 18. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. When did he eat? After his baptism. How long had he been without food? 3 days. Without food or water. You know, surely if baptism had had nothing to do with salvation, he would have wanted to at least get up and go and eat something. No. He immediately was baptized. Then he received food and was strengthened. What must a person do to be saved? Well, you can be sure Saul of Tarsus believed in Jesus Christ. You can be sure he was repenting of his sins. He would never persecute Christians again. And now he is baptized to wash away his sins, calling on the name of the Lord. May I make a comment about calling on the name of the Lord? I think some have thought that the very act of baptism was calling on the name of the Lord. I wonder about that. Calling on the name of the Lord suggests more where your trust is. Somebody comes forward tonight and he wants to be baptized. And so probably Brad or one of you men would take that person into the water and baptize him. But what's he calling on in order for his salvation? Is he calling on the water? No, it's not the water. Is he calling on the preacher who's baptizing him? No, he's not calling on the preacher. Is he calling on the church that's meeting there where he's being baptized? No, he's not calling on them. Well, on what is he calling for his salvation? He's calling on the name of the Lord. He's putting his trust in the Lord. Arise and be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord. That's where your trust is going to be. But it's not in yourself. It's not in the preacher. It's not in the water. It's in the name of the Lord by which you're going to be saved. All right, well, we've looked at several of these questions now. We've looked at why he's calling himself a chief of sinners. We've looked at how dramatic the change has taken place. We have looked at how the change took place and what was behind the change. Now that brings us to the fourth question. Can we believe that? That's a pretty fantastic story. Is that believable? Well, I can only think of three possibilities. Number one, that Paul was somewhat a deranged person, given to hallucinations, and that what he thought had happened on the road to Damascus really didn't happen. It was just some kind of a hallucination on his part, and he's kind of deranged anyway, and it really didn't actually happen. No reasonable Bible student could believe that. For one thing, here he wrote 13 books of the New Testament. Possibly 14 books of the New Testament. Every one of them is laid out just beautifully. Well arranged, well organized. That's not the actions of a person who is deranged and given to hallucinations. Back when I was living in Florence, Alabama, one day the phone rang. I said, hello. He said, hello there, Bill, and told me his name. How's everything over there in Florence? Well, it's going fine. Well, I just wanted to know. I just wanted to encourage you, let you know I was thinking about you. Well, I had no idea who I was talking to. A few weeks later, the phone rings. Hello, Bill. Things still going well over there in Florence? And here we went through that same thing again. And about the third time, he said, Bill, I really appreciate you and your work over there in Florence. I've just written a book, and I'm going to send you a copy of my book. It's just been published, and you're going to get the very first copy. Well, sure enough, a package came. I didn't open it. I was scared to open it. I had no idea what was in that package. Then I learned that from a man who had given him my name, that this was a fellow who was mentally troubled, deranged, whatever term we want to use. I don't feel real comfortable using that, but that's what he was. And he said he just rides the buses, and he loves gospel preachers. And I'd give him your name. I knew you'd be patient with him. Well, then I opened the package and looked at his book. There wasn't one line of that book that made any sense whatsoever to the next line. But I understood that. He wasn't right mentally. But then you read the writings of the Apostle Paul, and somebody convinces you that this is somebody that's mentally deranged and somehow has hallucinations, and you just can't believe that. There's no way. Besides that, he stood before rulers and governors, and was persuasive. Can you picture in your mind Felix trembling? Go your way this time, for at some more convenient season I will call for you. And there's Agrippa. Do you know who Agrippa is? He's the great-grandson of the Herod that killed the babies when Jesus was born. He is the nephew of the Herod that killed John the Baptist. He is the son of the Herod who killed James the Apostle. And here's this descendant of all of these wicked, wicked men. And here is Paul addressing them, and he says, almost you would persuade me to be a Christian. Somebody mentally deranged? Having that kind of an effect on rulers and governors and the descendants of the Herods? Hardly. We cannot accept that. That just won't work. He was a man of good mind. And I remember one time when he was accused of being so. Turn back to Acts 26. This is the occasion we read a moment ago. He's before Agrippa. Festus is there. He had been under his jurisdiction. Now look at verse 24. Now as he thus made his defense, Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. Paul, there's something wrong with you. You're crazy. You know what I've observed? Generally, when people are mentally ill and you suggest to them the possibility that they're mentally ill, they become extremely defensive. I could give you two or three examples. Paul's not defensive. Look at verse 25. But he said, I'm not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king before whom I also speak freely knows these things, for I'm convinced that none of these things escape his attention, since this was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. You mean this is a man who is mentally ill, deranged, given to hallucinations? Surely we can't accept that. But that's just one of the explanations that of the three that I can give. Now let's give a second. Maybe he was lying. He knew he didn't see the Lord on the road to Damascus. He knew it was all a big old lie. And so he was just lying and telling this just to gain a little bit. What did he have to gain from his lie? He could have had fame and fortune had he remained in the Jews' religion. He once said that he advanced far beyond many of his equals in the Jews' religion, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of the fathers. I have no doubt if he had stayed in the Jews' religion, he would have had fame and fortune. But he gave that up and lived a life of suffering for his lie. If indeed it was a lie. Turn to 2 Corinthians. I want to go to chapter 11. I'm not going to read all of this maybe, but here are some of the things that he gained as a result of his lie, if it were a lie. Look at verse 22. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they the seed of Abraham? So am I. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I'm more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often. From the Jews, five times I received 40 stripes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked. You know, I used to read that and I'd think, yeah, I remember one of those shipwrecks. That one over there in Acts 27 when they were just tossing about in the Mediterranean. This was written before that shipwreck. This was written on the third missionary journey of Paul. And that big shipwreck that you read about in Acts 27 hasn't even occurred yet. But already he suffered shipwreck three times. A night and a day I've been in the deep. Look at verse 26. And journeys often in perils of waters, and perils of robbers, and perils of my own countrymen, and perils of the Gentiles, and perils in the city, and perils in the wilderness, and perils in the sea, and perils among folk. Well, that's far enough. Why are you suffering all this, Paul? Well, it's a big old lie. You tell me, does that make any sense? And besides that, he went to his death for that lie. 2 Timothy 4, verse 6, beginning, I'm now ready to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure is at hand. I've fought a good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give to those who love his appearing. It wasn't a lie. Well, then what's the third possibility? He's mentally deranged. No, that won't work. He's just a liar. No, that won't work. Let me give you a third possibility. He saw the Lord. He saw the Lord on the road to Damascus. And he was told, go into the city, and if he told you what you must do. And when he went into the city, he learned what to do. He obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he became the apostle to the Gentiles. But if that's true, and it's the only reasonable answer, he saw the Lord, then Jesus is raised from the dead. But if Jesus is raised from the dead, he is Lord in Christ. And if he is Lord in Christ, the only way I can find salvation and heaven is through him. It's the only way. And that's what Jesus said. John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And I hear the apostles saying, Acts 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby you must be saved. So that in the conversion of Saul of Tarsus, we have all of the evidence that possibly we need that Jesus is raised from the dead, Jesus is Lord in Christ, salvation is to be found in him, and salvation can be found in him only. And if we're going to find salvation in him, we have to do exactly what the Bible teaches us to do. And what the Bible teaches us to do is the very same thing that Saul of Tarsus had to do. We must believe in Christ. We must repent of our sins. And we must be baptized upon a confession of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he had to do. And that's what we have to do. In absolute faith and trust in the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for our sins. Well, you've listened well. I want us to sing a song. I know many in this audience, but some of you I don't know. I don't know in this audience who is a Christian, and I don't know who's not. I suspect that there are some in this audience who need to follow the example of the Apostle Paul. You know Jesus died for your sins. You know he was raised from the dead. You know he ascended to heaven as our high priest to offer his own blood as the propitiation for our sins. You know that. But you need to act on it. Why not tonight? Come down this aisle as we sing this song. Confess Jesus Christ. And let one of these men baptize you into Christ and go home a Christian, ready to suffer, ready to obey, ready to do anything that the Lord would ever ask you to do. If you're thinking about it, don't just think about it. Act. Act on your faith and come to the Lord even tonight. We stand and sing.